So just give me a sec as I turn my computer on. You know, technology is good. I thank God for that. But at times it can be annoying and slow. So speaking of technology, I have information. Yeah, for information, I know someone who is hiring a digital overlord for his company. So if you do know someone who recommend, yeah, let me know. Don't know what that is? Keep listening. Anyway, I found that on a website that has a host of the world's weirdest titles. And here are some hilarious ones I found. A chief chatter. Try to guess who this person is. He or she is a call center manager. A beverage dissemination officer. Is a bartender. A dream alchemist, head of creative, so to say, master handshaker, it should be easy, right? A receptionist, the wizard of light bulb moments, wow, someone important, a marketing director, and I like this one, a mouthful though. Associate to the executive manager of marketeering and conservation efforts. Just a marketing assistant. Don't ask me. You can laugh about it, but I think you can come up with better ones, right? Well, the point is, listen, we can never fully know a person by just knowing his or her title. Like in our passage today, Matthew, the author, is showing us that Jesus, the Messiah, is God's chosen servant. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. But to really know who Jesus is as God's servant, we need to know more than just his title. And so I want you to come with me to the text as we ask three questions to it. And I want you to see how Matthew tries to show us as he presents Jesus, the Messiah, as God's chosen servant to us. And the three questions that we ask and try to answer, they are, first one, what does the servant do? And how does he do what he does? And what will he finally and ultimately achieve for us? Let me read to you the word of God in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, if you have a Bible, please turn to chapter 12 of Matthew. Otherwise, you can follow on the screen. But let's pray. Lord of the heaven and the earth, I ask that you search my heart now and search each one of our hearts who sits there, who listens online, and who will watch this later. And by your grace, would you find a joy that's in our hearts, a joy of that we can come together and sit under the authority of your word. And Lord, beside joy, I also ask that you instill such a fear and trembling, because this is the word that comes out from the lip of the eternal living Lord. And so that we may not trifle with your word spoken to us today. So Lord, I ask that may your spirit carry the power and the authority of your everlasting word, like a double-edged sword that cuts through each one of our hearts, cuts through disbelief, doubt, carelessness, but also reveals faith that you will give us at the hearing of your word, the word of Christ, so that we may, with eyes of faith, behold him as our Lord, risen from the dead and lives forever, that we may be changed like him, following his model, that we may give our life to you and follow you. Would you do this? Would you give ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe? In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Well, before we turn to this text, we need to see a little bit of background information and back context, because we want to ask, what does this mean? So, you remember from last week, we heard about the Pharisees who came to Jesus and challenged him and brought a trick question to try to trap him. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, of course, with Jesus' answer, it's right to do good on Sabbath. You remember that? And so with that teaching, rebuking the Pharisees, exposing the hypocrisy, and show the disbelief and hardness of heart, he also healed the man with a shriveled hand. And because of that, the Pharisee plotted murder against Jesus. Because in their hardness of heart and disbelief, they think of Jesus as someone who breaks the law and who will bring trouble to them. And of course, he exposed their sins as well. So Jesus knows about this, referring then to their murderous plot. He withdraws himself from that place. He retreats from the Pharisees. But is he afraid of them? Is it fear of his life so that he is running and hiding? Obviously not. Because his withdrawal does not mean that he's fearful to lose his life, surrendering to his opponents and opposition. Because in the second half of verse 15, Jesus is still very much in the presence of everybody. Many followed him. It's like anyone and everyone can easily track him down, find him, and follow him because they want to be healed by him. Right? So his withdrawal simply referring that he knows God's plan perfectly. The hour for him to die has not come yet. And so he will avoid any unnecessary, full-on confrontation for this moment from the Pharisees, from the religious leaders who will eventually oppose him and condemn him to the cross. But when that hour comes, he will obediently, faithfully stand up for the moment that he was born for and give his life for all. But now is not the time yet. So he withdraws, but still many followed him. Although Matthew doesn't tell us who these many are, but from other places we know that there are peoples from all around cities and villages and towns, even including the Gentile places. Here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, it says there are people from Decapolis and beyond the Jordan. Those are Gentile places. And these people, they come to Jesus, have one purpose, to be healed by him. Hearing about his miraculous power, they want to be healed by him. But as Jesus heals them, he also orders them not to make himself known. Now, what's going on? There could be a few reasons why he's doing that. And not just here, throughout the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospel as well, we see that he silences people and evil spirits not to make himself known. I think one of the main reasons is because of a misunderstanding and misexpectation of the general people at that time of who the Messiah is. And so sometimes Jesus will silence them. Those who receive his healings, miracles, will not tell others about him. Imagine this. Suppose you know someone who is an atheist, who has cancer, unfortunately, stage 4, and his doctor has already given up hope on him because no medicine in this world can cure him. So you came to know about this, you offer to pray for him as a good Christian will. And so as you pray, something strange and miraculous happened. Voila, he was healed. And the doctors also tested and say, I've never seen this before because this is impossible. He's completely healed of cancer, no trace of it left in his body. And you know what's going to happen? That person might become a believer, praise God. He will know that Jesus, this Jesus whom you pray to and answers, is an amazing God that can heal even the deadliest disease. And I'm pretty sure that he's going to tell that amazing healing experience to everyone he knows. His whole unbelieving family, his colleagues and co-workers, neighbors and whoever, even stranger on the streets, I hope. And everyone will be marveled because especially those who know him knew that he was on the verge of dying, but yet now he still lives and healthy. Now, I'm not saying that sharing a healing miracle testimony is not good. It's good. But that itself is not enough. Because don't you think that with this person coming new to the faith with his limited, if not zero knowledge about who Jesus really is to him and what it really means to be a disciple, follower of Jesus? And don't you think that those who hear his story, his testimony, will be quite focused on the miracle itself only? And perhaps, that may create a skewed understanding of who Jesus is and may even raise unrealistic expectations as they may also want to come and be healed. So I guess that's what's like in Jesus' day. You know, the people also have this unrealistic expectation of who the Messiah is and will do. So much so that they hear about this Jesus, his power, his authority, his miracles, that they are too captivated by all this. And they are not going to take in some of the hardest teaching of Jesus, especially his teaching about him as the suffering servant, about his death and resurrection. In their mind, they just can't conceive that. But that's what defines the Messiah. The Messiah is not to be understood apart from the cross. And so do his followers. The cross is essential for every believer of Jesus. Now, beside that reason, I think there's also another reason that seems more fitting to this passage, which Matthew shows us. He shows us by telling us what the servant does. Note what Matthew says. Jesus orders them not to make him known. So the servant is a faithful and humble servant. And he focuses on the task that he was given to do. The task of proclaiming God's kingdom and justice. In all that he does, he's making God known, not himself. And so with all these activities that Jesus does, as Matthew recalls and writes his gospel, he remembers that Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees. He heals all the people, Jews and Gentiles alike. But he also ordered them not to make him known. All these activities of Jesus, Matthew sees a connection. He sees a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, which you heard a few moments ago. So here, Matthew quotes the entire passage from Isaiah, the longest of the Old Testament quotation in his book, almost word for word. And the first part of this prophecy answers our first question, which is, what does the servant do? Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. You see, the text tells us, behold, look, the servant is chosen by God. He is the Lord's servant. And the servant is beloved and well-pleased by God. And God has put his spirit upon him. Now looking at this, does all this language sound familiar to you? About someone that you have read and heard before in Matthew? The baptism of Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was presented to the readers of Matthew as the beloved Son of God, well pleased by God the Father, and he was given the Holy Spirit of God with all its power. And then here in chapter 12 of Matthew, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, he's being presented again by Matthew, using identical words, almost, from Isaiah, linking back deliberately to Jesus' baptism. "Behold, the beloved Son. He is the Spirit-endowed, chosen servant of God." And just in case the readers miss it, Matthew, I think, intentionally uses the word that translates the Hebrew passage of Isaiah, servant, with the words that's not usually used to describe servant, a dedicated word for that. He uses rather another word that can be translated both as servant or a child. So you see, with all this, Matthew is telling his reader who Jesus is. He is God's chosen servant, beloved son and servant, given the Spirit to do a task. What does he do? The servant is to proclaim justice to the Gentiles, all the peoples. That's the servant's mission. But what exactly is to proclaim justice to all peoples? I think there are two senses to this proclamation. I think a definition of the word justice here will be quite helpful. As one commentator says that, justice here can be willed as righteousness broadly conceived as the self-revelation of God's character for the good of the nations. I think that is quite well said. And that means when Jesus proclaims the good news of God's kingdom comes, he's also showing the people that God, as the king, has inaugurated his just and righteous rule on earth through the person of Jesus. Because when Jesus heals the sick, drives out the oppressive demons, raises the dead, ministers to the poor and needy, the outcasts and the marginalized, those are all signs of God's kingdom comes. God is restoring the injustice caused by sin. God is establishing his justice, his just order for his creation, starting from Jesus to the Jews, but also for the good of the nations. That's the first sense of Jesus' proclamation of justice to the nations, to the Gentiles. But there's another important sense of that word, justice. And that is, with justice, there's also going to be a call for judgment. Judgment of sin. Because God, when revealing his justice, he's also calling all human sins to account. Just imagine if a person committed a heinous crime against another person but gets away without any punishment or consequences. What do we say that? Injustice. So when we cry for justice, God's justice, there must be a calling of account of sin. And that's why Jesus' proclamation in chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's called the good news. Putting the two senses together, Jesus' mission is to proclaim God and making God's characters and his just rule known. And he's also lovingly warning all the people, sinners, to turn from their sins and turn to God, so that they can seek refuge from God's coming judgment. That's what the servant does. That's his mission. And in all this, Jesus is making God known, not himself. He proclaims God's justice, not seeking his own justice. Because remember, the Pharisees, they falsely accused Jesus and wanted to kill him with what the good that he has done, even though Jesus is rightly obeying God's law. That's injustice. They are the law offenders, the Pharisees. but yet they mistreated Jesus. But Jesus, instead of seeking and crying to exert his own right, instead of calling to justice for what his opponent has done, he could even use the power that he has to incinerate his opposition and enemies anytime. But he never uses violence or force. He never dominates anyone, even his enemies. And with that, Matthew leads us to the next section of the Isaiah's prophecy. So to show us that this servant and the demeanor of his ministry. That's our second question. How does the servant do what he does? Verses 19 and 20. He, the servant, will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. You see here, the author, Isaiah, original author, and then quoted by Matthew, he uses five negatives to describe the servant. So that by doing that, he's showing us what the servant is not, and what a servant will not do. And then, by doing that, he's stressing the positive thing of the servant, without even needing saying the positive thing. Like an example, now if I tell you that I'm going to take up a diet plan to reduce, you know, my middle portion here is growing. So I say to you, I will not take in any carbs for the next 3 months. I will not take in any sugar, nor any junk food will come into my stomach. What am I telling you? I'm telling you my determination, my desire, my resolute to take healthy diet so that I can be slimming down without even saying it. So that's what's happening here. Jesus does not engage in endless theological debates with the Pharisees or the scribes or the religious leaders, and he never raises his voice to dominate or threaten his opposition opponents. Even though all he says is absolute truth and absolutely right, he simply entrusts himself to God's justice. It's God who will judge justly. Jesus is the gentle servant. And in verse 19b, Matthew says, no one will hear his voice in the streets. That's not saying that Jesus will never speak or preach or teach to the public, because he's not. I think rather it means that he's not like the hypocrites. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus says, when these hypocrites, they pray, they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at a street corner so that they may be seen and heard by others. Jesus is not like that at all. He's the humble and quiet servant. He seeks to avoid any self-advertisement, anything that would draw attention to himself. Because we've already seen how he, in his humility, he orders the people who receive his miracles not to tell others, to make him known. He wants to quiet the rising popularity and publicity because he's proclaiming God, remember, and not himself. And that stands in stark contrast with the Pharisees, the praise-loving, self-seeking, self-righteous Pharisees. And of course, with so many liking people today. Now, lest I point my fingers to these Pharisees and these people who are like them too quickly, I know and I confess that in my heart, I am the first and the foremost to stand under the conviction of these words. You know, I firmly believe that if there is anyone in the entire universe in the history of mankind that has ever lived, has all the right to assert himself, to make his name known and great, to receive praises from all, it's Jesus of Nazareth himself. And even if he does that, we will not regard him as arrogant or pride, because he alone is worthy. I believe that with my heart. But you know what? Deep in my heart, I also know that there is another person who will object to that. Myself. So even in the days of preparing this sermon, and even leading to this very moment I'm speaking to you, I know I'm supposed to proclaim Christ and all His excellencies, but deep down in my heart, there's a powerful drive that just wants myself to be known, to be heard, and to be praised also alongside Jesus. And even if there's no one to praise me, appreciate me, you know what I'll do? The worst part of all this? I'll just tell myself, they appreciate that. They just don't tell you only. But I know you've done a good job. Well done. God knows that. Do you find this familiar? Do you realize this powerful force in all our hearts that constantly gravitates and pulls everything in the universe towards the center that we call self? That's the scene of love and worship of self as the most beautiful or handsome, awesome creature in the entire universe. Yes, the one that I saw this morning in the mirror. And I guess you have seen him or her too. And all human force pray to this sin's tremendous power and grip. It works deep in the heart, even for believers like us. So what you going to do with your heart problem? At the root of this is replacing God, the Creator, who is worthy of all praise and worship, with an idol, the idol of self. And that sin condemns us to hell. What you going to do with this self, all these self-hyphenated words that I found? Self-admiration, self-advertising, self-assertion, self-centeredness, self-congratulations, self-exaltation, self-flattery, self-glorification, self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-pity, self-reliance, self-seeking, self-willed, and many more selves. All this in the ugly yet devastating sin of self-worship. What you going to do? The remedy to this heart problem is not just about thinking lesser or thinking lowlier of yourself, or thinking about yourself less, or better yet, not think of yourself at all. These are good methods. I think it helps. We need that at times. But they are not sufficient. I've tried that. Doesn't work. The cure of our self-loving heart is here. Right in our passage and many others about Jesus, the gentle, humble, and selfless servant of God. So when you think and meditate deeply on Jesus, His person, His words, His work, death and resurrection, and you meditate until the reality of Jesus becomes bigger and bigger, larger and larger, until He becomes more glorious, beautiful, wonderful, lovely, and satisfying, and fills all your heart and mind with Him. And as you do that, your self will decrease. Only Jesus can fill our hearts that it was filled with idols before. That's why He must increase. Jesus must increase first, then only we can decrease. So how, brothers and sisters, I ask you, in your struggle with the sin of self-seeking, self-asserting, and self-affirming, how are you finding the remedy in the true selfless servant of God, Jesus Christ? In your marriages, in your family, your homes, in your workplaces, in your church, as you serve one another, how can you make Jesus the focus and not yourselves? And while you meditate on Jesus' humility, also think about his mercy and compassion. These are the other characteristics of this servant's demeanor. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Here Isaiah uses two images to show us what the servant will not do. And here are two pictures, which I borrowed. I think they speak better than my many words. Reeds on your left. Their stems can be used for many things, functions, as tools in construction, in ancient times, that is, making baskets, or even making arrows or pens or musical instruments. They are very useful, but only when they are strong and healthy. A bruised and bent reed like that is good for nothing, useless. And just like the smoldering wick, a faintly burning wick that gives light to nobody, it's at the brink of being extinguished. At the end of its life, soon to be finished, gone. So what do people do with these things? With the reed, we just throw it away, trample underfoot. And with the wick that's going out, we just blow it out. Why bother? It's hopeless anyway, right? Waste of time. But the servant will not do that. He will never do that. He comes to serve people just like that. The broken and the downtrodden, the outcasts and the marginalized, the good for nothings, the soon to be gone and forgotten ones. It's them that Jesus cares and restores. He'll straighten the reed and set the wick deeper and firmlier into the oil. He does all that with gentleness, mercy, and compassion. And Matthew shows us how he does this ministry in the earlier chapters. Chapter 9, verse 35 and 6. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And also this, we just saw quite recently in chapter 11. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Does that describe you? Are you weary and helpless? Are you at the verge of your face? Because the prolonged suffering that's happening. Are you being ignored and neglected by others, even those whom you love, that you are being regarded by them as worthless, with no value? Oh, that would you be encouraged to come to Jesus. Because in him, you will find his perfect mercy and care. In restoring you and giving you his worth? Or do you know people like that around you? The outcasts and the marginalized of the society? Right now they are at the end of their resources because of the pandemic, because of the oppression from the authority, from others, from the rich. And soon they'll be gone if no one cares for them. And for some of them, I think no one cares. But will you? To serve them as Jesus would? Showing mercy and compassion to the broken and the desperate. Now these good works, they are wonderful. Praiseworthy to God. Much needed from all of us, myself included. But if these good works become believers' ultimate dependence, they can be deadly. Because this labor and heavy laden that Jesus mentioned will break us. You see, if we rely on our good works, our obedience to God, we rely on these things to make us right before God, then it's never enough. No amount of good works can justify a single sin before God. That's why we can never find rest for our souls if that's what we hope for. Our only hope is in the servant and his victory. That's for our third and last question. What will the servant ultimately achieve? We have seen that Jesus, the Lord's servant, is gentle and lowly. He's quiet and humble. He's merciful and compassionate. So all that makes him seemingly weak. Doesn't sound too strong at all, even though he is. But he's deliberately weak, taking the lowly and humble form of a servant, and in the ultimate expression of his weakness, he was rejected by his own people as he stood up to their opposition when the hour came. And he was crucified on a cross. But ironically, this seemingly weakness and defeat is exactly his victory. His victory in bringing forth God's justice. Because on the cross, listen, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took upon himself humanity's sin, and he bore God's judgment as he gave up his life. So God's perfect justice and judgment demanded for sin, every sin, were fully satisfied. And as Jesus defeated sin in his death, God's mercy is also shown to all who will believe in Jesus. Because by faith, they are united with Jesus in his death. And so, just as sin is condemned and defeated in the death of Jesus, their sin is also being condemned and justified in the death of Jesus, once and for all. They receive the forgiveness of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus made. And that's not all. As Jesus was raised to life, those who believe in him are also given his life of righteousness to God. You see that? That's God's perfect salvation plan for all who will believe in Jesus. And that's the mission given to the servant, Jesus Christ, as the Spirit-endowed chosen servant of God. He accomplished the mission by humbling himself to the cross. He has ultimately achieved God's justice and victory over sin, and salvation and hope for all, Jews and Gentiles alike, you and I. So I prayed that you will see all this in the passage today. And that now you know what it means for Jesus to be the servant of God, from knowing what he does, how he does, and what he achieves. Because to know Jesus is not just knowing his title, like you know someone who is the digital overlord, but don't know what he or she does. By the way, that's a website manager. Jesus, the servant of God, is not to be known apart from what he does. The cross, because that's the essence and the pinnacle expression of his servitude. And so now that you have seen it for yourself, let me give you some final applications as we close this. For those of you who are not yet in Christ, that is, to be united in him by faith in him, Jesus is the only hope for your heavy burden of trying to living out a life that's right before God. Would you hear His call and trust Him for His victory over your sins and come to Him so that He may give you rest for your souls in Him? And for my family, ICMK Church, each one of you is united with Jesus as you confessed faith in Him alone. Then do you not know that whatever is true for Him is also true for you, for me? Whatever that He has is yours also. Or accept His deity. And that means if He is the chosen servant and Son of God, you are also God's chosen servant and beloved children, sons and daughters. So then, how will you see your life as being called, chosen by God to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Regardless if you're serving full-time or part-time, or even right where you are, the marketplace, your homes, your schools, your communities, your church, all of these are your opportunities to serve Jesus. So is there an area of your life that you may not think it as a service to the Lord yet? Would you rethink and respond according to these words? Jesus proclaims the mission of God. His kingdom comes and His justice. And how are you also telling this good news to those around you who have not heard as your way to serve Him? And as you serve, how are you mindful of the manner that Jesus served? And would you imitate Him by the power of the Holy Spirit who has also been given to you? And would you and would I trust Jesus' victory on the cross as our victory over our sins and over all the hardship and challenges as we serve Him?